Joseph, one of Jacob's 12 sons. Joseph was favored by his father, but abandoned by his brothers, and sold into slavery in Egypt. God helped him rise from the depths of the dungeon through interpreting dreams to become the right hand of Pharaoh. Joseph was able not only to deliver his family from famine, but to offer forgiveness and reconciliation.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from Genesis, the 37th chapter. Jacob settled in the land where his father had lived as an alien, in the land of Canaan. This is the story of the family of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was shepherding the flock with his brothers. He was a helper to the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he had made him a long robe with sleeves. But his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers. They hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Once Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream that I dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Suddenly, my sheaf rose and stood upright. Then your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more because of his dreams and his words. He had another dream and told it to his brothers, saying, "Look, I have had another dream. The sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What kind of dream is this that you had? Shall we indeed come, I and your mother and your brothers, and bow down to the ground before you?" So his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God.
So much, Caroline. I love the story of Joseph because it has to do with brothers, and I grew up with brothers in Texas, and my older brother and I shared our first car. It was my papa's van, which I feel like fits my vibe well. It was a 1991 GMC Courier camper van. It was a teal green. There was a gasp over here. I don't know what is that about. This van was awesome. It had captain seats, the center console was wooden, and underneath was a TV with the built-in VHS on deck. And the third row folded down into a bed, all the windows had shades on them. We loved this van. The inside was like a shag green carpet. It was 1991, but it was very 70s in vibe. It had the little ladder on the back that you could climb. Topped out at 80 miles an hour. And it got, on average, 13 miles to the gallon, which was rough because when I started high school, gas was about $1.75. When I finished high school, because of the war in Iraq, it was about $4. So I remember asking my dad for gas money, and he was like, "You want gas money? Get a job." So my brother got his first job when he was 16. I was 15 when I got my first job to start saving up for gas money. And my papa was obsessed. He always had these little spiral memo notebooks that flipped open. He'd keep them in his chest pocket, and he had them all over the van. So we would argue so much about gas and who owes what that we started keeping a ledger on the dashboard and the spiral notebook, and we would write the mileage of what we kept. And when it became time to fill up the tank, we would take this and we would calculate the percentages of who owed what. So it wasn't just an argument about who was taking the car when, but who owed what on the gas. And this went on for a very long time. Still, when I see one of those small spiral notebooks, I flinch a little bit, and I remember the mileage and, like, changing my brother's numbers. him changing mine. I'm like, you owe $120 for this tank of gas, right? We are just like accountants fudging the numbers constantly. Sorry about that ring there. I remember when we went to college, my dad was like, your uncle has an old minivan that he's looking to offload. And if you want it, you guys can stop sharing. So I was like, great, I'll drive a minivan. I'll be that guy. Still recovering from it, I feel like, personally. But yeah, so I drove a minivan, went to school. My younger brother, he got his own car when he started driving. And I remember I called my older brother. I was like, can you believe this nonsense? Carson has his own car. This is ridiculous. I also realized not only did he not have to share his car, but he didn't have a job. So I called him in college, and I was like, dude, how are you affording gas right now? This is ridiculous. What kind of financial schemes are you pulling back home? And he's like, Dad got me a gas card. And I about wanted to crack my razor in half, my Motorola razor. I was about ready to crack this thing in half. I was so upset because it's always the younger brother who has it easiest, right? The prince of the family. And it makes me so mad. I still get mad about the gas card, the coat of many colors that my younger brother was given when my older brother and I were neglected after being faithful, driving a pair of ridiculous vans around. My younger brother had a truck. It was a cool car. We still get upset about this. Our story this morning of Joseph begins in a very similar way. Joseph is the younger brother. He's not the youngest, that's Benjamin, but he's not really factoring in right now. He has 11 brothers. He's not only a younger brother, he's 17, he's a half-brother. He's a half-brother from these other brothers, and he files this kind of negative report. His dad trusts him to say, how are your other brothers doing? Because he is the most loved, and we're told that. Jacob, who's also known as Israel in the story, their father, made it very clear that he is the most loved, and he makes this apparent through this coat, this hand-embroidered coat with long sleeves. It's very flowy. The traditional interpretation of this was that it was a coat of many colors. It was vibrant. He was peacocking all the time. I like to think of him coming into the kitchen in the morning for breakfast, just walking in, the tails flowing behind him. Where's my breakfast? Which one of you brothers has prepared it for me? Right? Just constantly flaunting with this wizard's coat, constantly rubbing it into them. So there's this tension, right, in this family. This love that Jacob has for his favorite son is stirring hate in the other brothers, and the coat is not helping. I had a friend who would wear his Letterman jacket every day, even in the summer. It'd be 100 degrees in South Texas. We're like, dude, we get that you think this is cool. Take the coat off. He would not part with this coat. So naturally, the brothers are mad, and this hate becomes so intense that they can't even speak to Joseph. They don't even talk to him. And it gets worse when he has these dreams. And the first dream is, hey, brothers, gather around. He's wearing the coat. I had this dream where we were gathering wheat, and my bundle of wheat was standing up, and yours was bowing down to it. So I guess that means I'm better than you now, and you're going to worship me one day, right? Not great. The brothers obviously hate this dream, right? They turn into Bostonians all of a sudden. You think you're better than me, right? They're upset. They're angry. He has the second dream. I love the second dream because he's like, he runs it back, right? Guys, gather around. I had another dream. I want to tell you all about it. And they're like, great, another dream. Can't wait to hear this, right? The sun, the moon, and the 11 stars, 11 brothers, were all bowing down to me and worshiping me. And even now his dad, who is his biggest advocate, loves him the most, is like, what's with all this dreaming? What are you doing to your brothers, right? You got to stop this. This is weird. Are me and your mother and your brothers supposed to bow down to you? Like, what the heck? Again, I like to imagine he's retelling these dreams with the coat on, only making things worse. The kid is 17, right? So there's probably some youthful naivete happening there on. He's wearing the Letterman jacket in summer. He probably should take it off. Maybe some youthful arrogance happening there. It is a dream, after all, of his family bowing down to him. So of course, naturally, this causes a rift in the family, a disruption in the family, as dreams often do. It's been said that the most dangerous place for a dream is around other people's insecurities. And his brothers are obviously insecure about this because they probably have dreams of their own. And if Joseph's dream is true, then their dream is not, because his dream is about them bowing down to him. And what they fail to see, I think what we fail to see in this story is something that Walter Brueggemann points out, that the words, these verbs, to reign and to rule, are not exactly what we think they mean, right? They're interpreted a little bit differently. Brueggemann points out that this is the same verb. This is very early in the story of God. We're in Genesis 37 here, so we're in the first book of the library of 66 books, right? But he points out that this word has only been used twice with other people, one of which was God warning Cain when he's tempted. Cain, the son, Cain and Abel, the brothers, the sons of Adam and Eve, when he's tempted to kill his brother, God shows up and warns him. Genesis 4:7 says, "Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." It's the type of ruling that can stop bad things from happening. You know, we hear that and we think an abuse of power. But nowhere in the story of God up to this moment has the verbs reign and rule been used in any sort of political power until now. This is the first use of that. This is where political power enters into the story of God for the first time. And it's in reference to a type of ruling that is going to stop bad things from happening, that is going to save people's lives, to save even the lineage and story of God. And this dream comes from God. I don't think Joseph is aware of it at this moment. Maybe he's curious about it. His brothers definitely don't see it this way. They see it as his dream. His dream, which is going to make them look bad, that he's conjured up this dream to hurt them. And I can't really blame the brothers, in this story. I'm kind of on their side a little bit, right? Because of the way that we even talk about dreams today. Right? We say, like, this is my dream, as in this is something I want to do, right? We're building our resumes to work towards this dream. Maybe we use it kind of as an extension of our passion. And there's probably a little bit of ego in there as well, a little bit of ambition, which isn't inherently bad, but it can be used in the wrong way. One of my favorite, you guys know I love The Office, one of my favorite moments is Michael Scott's last day. He quits because Charles Minor is there, and he decides in the 11th hour he's going to start a competing paper company, the Michael Scott Paper Company. And he goes to Pam and he's like, "I need your help with this logo." And she's like, "Michael, just don't do this. Just quit peacefully." And he's like, Pam, you don't understand. This has been my dream since lunch. I can't just abandon it, right?" We have these dreams, often for ourselves, these ambitions, often for ourselves, which sometimes are not born from the greatest place, right? And they can be self-serving, or at least selfish in the sense that it's all about us. But every now and again, we hear of a dream that goes beyond the self, right? The great paradox of MLK saying, "I have a dream," right? My dream is actually, yes, it's his dream, but it's a dream for us all. It's a dream for society. It's a dream for community. It is a paradoxically selfless dream. It is a communal dream. It's bigger than one person. And Joseph's dream doesn't look like it yet, but it's so much bigger than himself. They don't know it yet, but famine is coming. And Joseph will have the political power and the resources to save his own family and thus to save the nation of Israel, to save the lineage of God's people. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is also called Israel, right? The nation of Israel is going to be preserved through this family. And he's going to have the opportunity to do this, but he doesn't understand what that means until much later. It's kind of like Paul Atreides in Dune, right? He's having these visions and these trances of him and this war that's coming and this that he's going to be emperor one day, and he doesn't really know what that means. Is it true? Is this his ego? Is this his own desire? Is this coming from some other place? You know, maybe this is Abraham's dream. After all, these are the children, they're the great-grandchildren of Abraham. And I think what we learn from this story is that God speaks in very mysterious and mercurial ways, ways that we can't quite grasp. Dreams, trances, visions. We see this all throughout Scripture. When I was 21 years old, I was a little bit aimless, trying to figure out what I wanted to do, and I took this job one summer working as a youth intern for a big youth ministry, and they, as part of this job, they wanted me to speak to the students. And I had never spoken about my faith before, preached about anything, and I was preparing for this one. I was really nervous, you know, a couple hundred kids, and I was in my dad's house, and I was practicing as a college student in a stairwell of what I was going to say, and I realized I'd been kind of going over and over this 7 to 10 minute sermon type thing for hours, and I kind of got stuck in this loop practicing it, and I got really, really thirsty, and I went downstairs, and I poured a glass of water, and I set it on the table, and I sat down, and I could still remember the glass that I had, and I drank from this cup. And it was like the most satisfying drink of water I'd ever had. And I heard this voice say to me, what I still believe was the voice of God saying, "This is what I want you to do. Talk about the water. Talk about the living water." And there's some years where I think, yeah, it really was the voice of God. Most of the time I do, that's what I think. But then there's some months, some days where I'm like, was that really God? Was that my mind playing tricks on me in some way? I really think it was the voice of God because that sounded terrible to me at the time. No one was bowing down to me in this dream like it was for Joseph, right? I studied music. I wanted to be an artist, in the very least a writer or a comedian. So I'd accepted I was going to be poor. But a pastor? A preacher? That's a terrible job. I think the question for us, for all of you this morning, is what dream has God placed on your heart? Have you seen glimpses of it in the future? Maybe it's something to do with education, maybe a teacher, maybe it has to do with reconciliation, a counselor, justice, a lawyer. Maybe it's not even so much a dream as it is a holy discontent. That there's something inside of you saying, this doesn't feel right. The way that we do this doesn't feel just enough or compassionate enough or loving enough. And God, the Holy Spirit, is nudging you in some place you never thought you'd go. You know, the Holy Spirit has a pattern of disrupting. And that was what I thought. Of like, oh no, this is going to disrupt my life, my plans, my dreams. This is not what I want to be doing. But even in that disruption, I think the question for us too is, what are we doing with it? How are we responding to it? Are we curious about it, like Joseph, kind of naively, like, hey, brothers, gather around. Help me interpret this. Help me figure this out. Or are we like the brothers who are kind of immediately writing it off? Is something that doesn't need to be explored further. And for the brothers, this hatred leads to jealousy, and eventually they decide they're going to murder their younger brother. We're going to talk about this next week, spoiler alert. But the father, at the end of this story, has a glimmer of something. Verse 11, so his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Or as it reads in the voice, but the father, though he scolded Joseph, kept this dream in the back of his mind. It seems like there's a curiosity there. He's not ready to destroy the dream of his favorite son, so he puts it on the back burner. He lets it simmer. And maybe that's all it takes. Maybe that's all God needs for these divine dreams, is this small glimmer of trust or curiosity or wondering that maybe God is doing something. God is working in ways that we can't even see, that we can't even perceive, even when it seems preposterous, even when it seems impossible, because some very bad things are going to happen to Joseph. And the minute we think it can't get worse, it gets worse for him, only for it to get better in the end, and for there to be reconciliation and forgiveness and healing in the end. It's one of the greatest comeback stories of all time. Even when God's dreams disrupt our own dreams, how are we responding to them? Amen.